Beloved congregation, the fact that the gospel has made it to our day, that the gospel is proclaimed to our generation, can only be attributed to the extraordinary and supernatural intervention of God throughout history. Because the prince of darkness has always conspired against the word of God, has always sought to undermine the biblical gospel. And he did so from the dawn of history, and he certainly did so already in the early New Testament church. And so by the time the Apostle John writes his gospel and his epistles, a very serious error began to rear its ugly head. An error that John tried to address and did address in his epistle. An error that is now known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And I will not weary you with a lengthy explanation of what this error was all about. But it boils down to this, that the Gnostics believed that you were able to achieve an extraordinary knowledge of God, a knowledge above and beyond the scriptures. But the sad part of it was that those who claimed to have such a superior knowledge of God, they often lived very licentious and immoral lives. And somehow for the Gnostics, there was no real connection between this exalted relationship with God and the way you lived. There were some who claimed that they were able to achieve a state of perfection. Others claimed that it didn't really matter whether you sinned or not. And we have to keep that in mind, that background, as we read the scripture that was read already in your hearing. That's why John says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, in other words, if we claim perfection, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Then in verse 10 he says, if we say that we have not sinned, if somehow we claim that we can make such progress in the Christian life that we no longer sin, he says we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then sandwiched between those two verses, we have this wonderful verse that has encouraged believers throughout the ages. Namely, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So John makes it crystal clear that sin will always be part of the Christian life. That sin is something we have to deal with until we breathe our last breath. Sin is like cancer. Cancer, in many cases, proves to be fatal. And the only thing that puts an end to cancer is death. When death occurs, that's when the disease finally dies. And so it is in the life of the believer. The cancer of sin will not die until we die. And yet, amazingly, chapter 2, John says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. He has just said that anyone who claims that they do not sin, they're a liar, they make God a liar, they deceive themselves. And yet he says, these things I write unto you, that you do not sin. Because John did not want to be misunderstood. So even though he addresses the painful reality that even the Christian continues to sin as long as he lives, yet he is saying, but let me be perfectly clear, that it is the goal of the Christian life not to sin. In other words, John is making the point that one of the manifestations of the grace of God is that we begin to walk in the way of righteousness. It becomes a desire of the new man to live a life that pleases God and that honors God. And so John is saying, the goal of my instruction is to educate you in the pathway of righteousness, that we may order our life according to the word of God. In other words, we ought to be striving for holiness. We ought to be striving for Christ-likeness. That's why he makes the bold statement in chapter 4, or in verse 4 rather. He says, he that says, I know him, and remember, the Gnostics, they claimed that they knew him. He that says, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments. So he who claims to know Jesus, but does not honor his word, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Because there is that inseparable connection, that those who are in Christ also become like him. Because union to Christ always produces likeness to Christ. So justification and sanctification are always intimately bound together. There is never the one without the other. And yet, the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John rather, but having said that, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. But then immediately he adds, as a pastor of many, many years and many decades, but if any man sin, he writes, and that's our text, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that we will focus on with God's help in this morning hour. And so the focus of our text is Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the centerpiece of our text. First of all, John tells us he is our advocate with the Father. Secondly, he is the propitiation for our sins. And boys and girls, I know that's a very big word, propitiation. But when I get there, I will unpack it for you. I will explain it to you. So, the propitiation for our sin. And finally, he is the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ the righteous, our advocate with the Father, the propitiation for our sins, and the Savior of the world. Congregation, can you relate to that? Is that a painful reality for you? That you continue to sin. Oh, what a bitter disappointment that is time and again to those who fear and love God. When we find ourselves thinking thoughts that shock us, when we find ourselves at times uttering words that we so regret, when we find ourselves doing things that contradict what we profess. That's why for the true believer, that painful reality of sin increasingly becomes the greatest burden of our life. That's what caused the Apostle Paul to groan in Romans 7, that second half of Romans 7 where he, in a remarkable way, describes that ongoing struggle with his sinful self, where he tells us with pain and sorrow that he ends up doing what he hates and that he fails to do what he knows he ought to be doing. And finally, this holy man of God, this man who had made such extraordinary progress in the knowledge of Christ, he groans within himself and he says, oh, wretched man that I am. Not wretched man that I was, but wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And John, from his own experience, and as a pastor, he knows that this is the struggle of every true believer. He knows how with the Apostle Paul there can be this intense longing to be delivered from the body of this death, to be set free once and for all. And one of the things that the believer longs for is for a future that is sinless. And I must admit to you, congregation, that thought boggles my mind. Because here in this life, everything I touch, everything I do, is tainted. But to know that for the believer, there is a day coming of full deliverance. There's a day coming when you will at last be able to serve God sinlessly. But here, as long as we are alive, it's like the man who has a vegetable garden and who cares for that garden and who is constantly pulling the weeds. And every time he thinks, now I'm done. And then a week later, there they are again. It's like a housewife dusting her house, dusting her furniture. It all looks so good. And a week later, there's the dust again. It's like us men who shave. Some of us don't, but some of us do. It's, you shave one morning and it seems like it's all smooth. And the next morning, there it is again. That's the reality of sin in the life of the believer. And what happens? And this is why this instruction is so important. Is when we do sin, at that moment, sin blinds us to Christ. At that moment, we lose sight of him. At that moment, Satan is brilliant at immediately injecting a thought into our mind. How can you even think that you are a Christian? If you were a God, if you were a child of God, if you were a true believer, how could you have thought such a thought? How could you have said what you just said? How could you have done what you just did? And then we become discouraged. And we lose sight of Christ. And we lose sight of the gospel. And see, the devil, excuse me, I have a little bit of a cold, as you can tell. But the devil, he has everything to gain by keeping you there. He has everything to gain by not immediately returning to Christ, by immediately confessing our sins, by immediately fleeing to the throne of grace. Because the devil knows that unrepentant sin sets the stage for the next sin. Satan knows that sin has a hardening effect. Satan knows that confessing our sins immediately breaks the back and power of sin. And so he knows the best way to ultimately cause the Christian to become a backslider is by deceiving us into not immediately turning again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Another problem, at least that's my problem, is that when we sin, when we are bitterly disappointed, at that moment we become legalists. What do I mean by that? Legalist. At that moment, somehow we lose sight of the gracious character of the gospel. At that moment, we somehow think that God's acceptance of us still depends on our behavior and our performance. Somehow we think that we have to make it right. We have to make it right by doing a sufficient amount of penance. We become legalists. And that's why, congregation, that's why we come here week after week. That's why week after week we have to hear the gospel. That's why week after week our thinking has to be straightened out. That's why week after week we have to be redirected to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is completely counterintuitive. That means it runs completely contrary to our natural way of thinking. That's what John is doing in this text. He is saying, but if we sin, and the word that he uses here means he's talking about specific sin. He's not just talking about sin in generic terms. No, he's talking about specific sins of which you are aware, specific ways in which you have failed, in which you have grieved the Holy Spirit. He said, now if we sin, he says, you must at once focus upon your ascended Savior. You must at once focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You must at once direct your attention to the fact that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that's why in verse 9, he gives us that wonderful interjection there between verses 8 and 10 of chapter 1, encouraging us that if we do confess our sins, however ugly it may have been, however bitterly we may have been disappointed with ourselves, but he said, if you confess it, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. John wants to remind the believer that God is really a God who is always ready to forgive. That's an amazing statement. Ready to forgive. And how ready? Well, that's the point Jesus tried to teach Peter in Matthew 18. When Peter came, he said, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? Peter thought, I will pick the number of perfection. 7 times. No, Jesus said, not 7 times. 70 times 7 times. In other words, you should always be ready to forgive your brother. And why does Jesus say that? Because you see, that's a reflection of God, God's character, a God who is always ready to pardon. You've heard me say this here when I was here too. Matthew Henry, I love that statement that Matthew Henry makes when he comments on Psalm 86, verse 5, and he says, God is more ready to pardon than you are to repent. Think about that. And that's what John reminds the believer of. He said, remember, precisely when you have realized that you have sinned again, remember, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have present tense. John is saying that is a present reality that is real at this very moment, that at this very moment, precisely when you recognize you have sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So boys and girls, what's an advocate? It's an old English word. Today we use the word lawyer or attorney. So what does a lawyer do? What does an attorney do? An attorney is someone whom you hire to speak on your behalf. So if you have to appear in court, you will get yourself a good advocate, a good attorney, a person who will come alongside of you and who will eloquently plead your cause before the judge. That's what an advocate does. And now John uses an analogy. He is saying, we have an advocate. We have someone at the right hand of God who is always pleading our cause, with one major difference. In a court of law, a lawyer will try to do his utmost to make his client look as good as he possibly can. Right? I mean, lawyers are expert at what we call spinning the story in such a way that it makes their client look good. That's one thing our advocate doesn't do. Our advocate does not hide at all what we have just done or said. Because you see, he's not trying to persuade his dad to be gracious to us on the basis of what we have or have not done. But you see, as our advocate, as our attorney who is pleading our cause, he pleads not your or my merits or demerits. He pleads his merits. He is constantly, reverently speaking, constantly holding before his Father his accomplished work. And you see what John is saying. He is saying that intercession cannot and will not fail. Even when you fail, even when we sin, that intercession goes uninterrupted. We have an interceding Savior. That's why we have to learn not only to focus on what Jesus did on the cross, and that's important. We can never focus on the cross enough. Never. And that's why we have the Lord's Supper on a regular basis, because that's the foundation of our reconciliation. That's the foundation of our salvation. But we need to learn to focus also on the exalted Christ, who is now at the right hand of his Father, where he is perpetually engaged on your behalf, where he is our advocate. You know, if you need a lawyer, you do your homework. Today you would go on the internet and you would check out the credentials of that man. You want to make sure that this lawyer is really qualified, knows what he's doing, and will be able to successfully plead your cause. That's what John does in this text. He not only tells us we have an advocate, but he gives us the credentials of that advocate, which is amazing. He says this advocate is Jesus Christ the righteous. Oh, congregation, just that statement is so packed with truth. That statement alone would deserve an entire sermon. Jesus Christ the righteous. Think about it. Think about those names. Jesus means Savior. He saves to the uttermost. Christ the anointed one. And then the righteous one, the sinless one, the one who has merited for you a flawless righteousness. Precisely because he is the righteous one. He has done a complete work on your behalf. And his presence at the Father's right hand perpetually reminds your heavenly Father of that finished work. Reminds his Father of that righteousness which he has merited. Because you see, dear believer, even when you fail and you sin, it doesn't cancel who you are. It doesn't cancel your relationship. It does not cancel your standing before God. Because when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God tells us that God imputes to us, he credits our bankrupt account with the flawless righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, with his active and passive obedience, with his perfect life, and with his perfect sacrifice. God credits that righteousness to our bankrupt account. And that's our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. The glorious description of this Savior and of his finished work. And it says here, he's with the Father. Now we would quickly read over this. With the Father. Well, you say, I know that. He's with the Father. He is now in heaven. He's at his right hand. But that word means a lot more, congregation. The little preposition with in Greek always means face to face. So it says here, John is saying, that advocate of ours, he's not just at the Father's right hand, they're face to face with each other. Why is that so precious? Because, congregation, first of all, it means that Father and Son are in constant fellowship with each other, constantly. But more than that, that means that the Father, when he sees the face of Christ, he sees your face. In his face, the Father sees the faces of all those whom the Lord Jesus Christ represents. And so that means, by being face to face with his Son, is that you are always, always on the Father's mind, always. If only that could be said of us. If only we could, it could be said of us that Christ is always on our mind. Was he always on your mind this week? Always? But you are always on the Father's mind because they're face to face. And he beholds the face of his only begotten Son, an advocate with the Father. And John does not say an advocate with the judge, no, with the Father. Oh, John was so fond of using that Father name. He uses it 115 times throughout his writings. John understood that that is the essence of what Christ has accomplished by his redeeming work. That's why Jesus said to Mary Magdalene on the day of his resurrection, he said, I ascend not only to my Father, but I'm ascending to your Father, not just my God, but also your God. And so Jesus simply said there, everything I've done, everything I have accomplished, the purpose of my death and resurrection is that my Father would be your Father and that my God would be your God. That's what I have accomplished. That's what John is saying to the believer. He is saying, even though you've sinned, just remember, because of the presence of your advocate, your relationship with your heavenly Father is never in jeopardy. Nothing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And he underscores that by saying, and he is the propitiation for our sins. What a marvelous statement. And in the Greek, he makes a very strong statement. In Greek grammar, you don't always have to write down the subject. If you write down the verb form will indicate what the subject is. So you can fill in the blank by putting in he or she or whatever it may be. But here in the Greek, the personal pronoun he is inserted. And what that means is that he himself, so there, that's for great emphasis, he himself, he is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, as I said, boys and girls, that's a difficult word, but it's one of the most important words in the Bible. It's a very important word to help us understand what Christ has accomplished. The best way I can, let me start with an example. So when there is a fire, the fire department is called. And the hope is that the fire department will arrive soon enough and will have sufficient resources to put that fire out. And if they are successful, they will quench the fire. And they will not rest until there is not a flame left, until the fire has been quenched in its entirety. Then they are satisfied, because now they know that house can be restored and rebuilt. Now that fire, in the Bible, fire is used as an analogy to speak about the wrath of God. The wrath of God burns against sin. And unless that fire is quenched, congregation, that fire will consume us. The Bible says that our God is a consuming fire. That's why there was an intense fire that burned on the altar of burnt offering every day, symbolizing the wrath of God, the consuming wrath of God. Now what John is saying, what Jesus did by his sacrifice on behalf of his people, he put out the fire. And he put it out completely. He completely quenched the wrath of God. That's why one commentator defines propitiation as a wrath wrath-ending sacrifice. Let me repeat that. A wrath-ending sacrifice. Because that's what Jesus endured on the cross. There, he experienced the full fury of his Father's wrath, provoked by the sins of the people whom he represented. That wrath burned in its full fury against him. But by his sacrifice, he quenched it. And how do we know that? We know that because the moment he cries out, it is finished. And he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. At that moment, the Father rends the veil. And he shows that the way is now open into his presence. It is as if he's saying, boys and girls, the fire is out. The fire has been quenched. Propitiation has been made. And what this means is that because of that sacrifice, dear believer, God is always favorably disposed towards you. Even your sin does not change that, John is saying. Even when you sin, even when you fail, even then, he himself, Jesus Christ the righteous, the eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, he himself, he is your propitiation. He is your guarantee, your warranty that he has been successful in quenching the wrath of God. And so, yes, we may grieve God's spirit and God may hide his face from us to bring us back to himself. But we will never again provoke him to sin. It's like in an earthly family. Sometimes children do things that greatly disappoint their parents and grieve them. But it doesn't change their relationship. Their relationship remains unchanged. And that's what John is saying. When you sin, and at that moment, when you are tempted to turn away from God, when you are tempted to believe Satan's lie, that you cannot go back immediately and seek reconciliation again, to seek a fresh sense of pardon. That's exactly when you need to turn to him. That's exactly when you need to refocus upon Jesus Christ the righteous. That's exactly when you need to remind yourself that he is the propitiation of our sins, for our sins. And again, I have no time to unpack that, but again, you see the beautiful doctrine of substitution. He for us. He who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He for us. And that's why you see what John is telling us here. Jesus not only has saved you, but he is your salvation. He is your redemption. He is your righteousness. He is your peace. He is your propitiation. He himself is the embodiment of your redemption. He is the very essence of it. And so, dear believer, in him, God is forever united to you. And in him, you are forever united to God. And because of that, even though you often and I, we disappoint our Heavenly Father, he'll never change his mind about us. Our standing is not in jeopardy. His favorable disposition towards us is not in jeopardy. Because he is our propitiation. No wonder the Apostle Paul can say so boldly in Romans 8, who is he that layeth anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession. And to put it plainly, dear believer, Jesus Christ is the warranty of your salvation. Jesus Christ is the warranty of your unbreakable relationship with God. Jesus Christ is your warranty that God's favorable disposition will never be canceled out, even when you sin and when you fail. And that's what Richard Baxter meant. And I know you've heard that before, also from me. But Richard Baxter is the one who said, for every look you take at yourself, you have to take 10 looks at Christ. So what we tend to do, we tend to take 10 looks at ourselves, and then we look to Christ. No, Baxter says, for every look you take at yourself, you must take 10 looks at Jesus Christ the righteous, who is your advocate with the Father, the propitiation of our sins. And then, because he knows that this is almost too good to believe, he says, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What he simply does here, he just throws the doors wide open. He's not teaching universal atonement here. When John uses that word world, he's simply trying to say he's not just the Savior of the Jews, but he's the Savior of the Gentiles. He's the Savior of men and women throughout the world. So let no one think that this is not intended for me. Oh, Luther said he was so happy that this is what John writes, he says, because I would have thought this is good for Paul and this is okay for Peter and for John. But now it's okay for Luther. Now Luther is included in this as well. The sins of the whole world. This is for someone who can be so discouraged about himself or herself that he thinks, I think this is for anybody in the world except for me. No, John says, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John just wants to emphasize that here we have an infinite propitiation that is infinitely satisfactory to an infinite God. That's what he's trying to tell us. And so he's trying to tell us that what Christ has accomplished on the cross, his propitiation, it infinitely exceeds our sinfulness. So that no one needs to despair. The canons of Dort say it so beautifully in Head 2, Paragraph 3. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for our sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. In other words, no one ever needs to despair of the grace of God, because it always infinitely exceeds our sin. And so when we pull this all together in a few concluding statements, this is just another illustration of when Paul says where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Grace super abounds. If you read Leviticus 13 and 14, those are the two chapters that deal with leprosy. You see that beautifully illustrated. Because in those two chapters, there are 33 references to leprosy, but 89 references to the priest, almost three times as many. So there are three times as many references to the remedy as there are to the disease. Because where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. What John is teaching us here, my dear friends, is even when we sin, the door to heaven does not go shut. It's open because of our advocate who is at the Father's right hand and who keeps that door open. A door through which we may immediately come. Immediately, the moment we recognize we have sinned, John is saying, the moment you recognize it, confess your sins, because he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The moment you sin, redirect your attention to the right hand of God. And my friend, If you're not a believer today, you're on your own. You don't have such an advocate at the Father's right hand. You will once have to deal with the consuming wrath of God unless you repent and believe on Christ. Because if that propitiation is not yours, you will have to deal with the consequences of your sin. And you will then experience that our God is a consuming fire and that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But even this passage shows you the gospel. This passage is meant even for your encouragement. This passage tells you there is a Savior, a complete Savior, a Savior who saves to the uttermost, a Savior whose blood cleanses from all sin, a Savior who is willing and ready to save you as well, to save you even today. A Savior who stretches forth his hands to you in the gospel and who is saying to you, sinner, come. Come to me with all the ugliness of your life. Come to me with all of your baggage. Come to me with all of your wickedness. Come to me with all of your corruption. And I will in no wise cast you out. I will receive you. I will embrace you. I will pardon you. I will cleanse you. I will reconcile you with my Father. That's the promise of the gospel. Oh, God forbid that you would die having had such a Savior offered to you, having had such an invitation extended to you, God forbid that you would have to face God, having turned down that unconditional and free offer of the gospel. Oh, therefore, flee to him today while he proffers peace and pardon. And dear believer, oh, let us rejoice today. And if there is any unconfessed sin in your life, make that your first order of business when you come home today. Go to your home. Go to your closet. Confess your sins. And look to this Savior. Look to this advocate at the Father's right hand. And plead this promise of his word. That if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Let us pray. Our faithful God and Father, how can we properly worship thee? For the extraordinary gospel unveiled to us also in this amazing passage. And Lord, we pray that this would greatly encourage thy children today, those who love the Lord Jesus, and yet who we can be so bitterly disappointed with ourselves. Oh, that this would encourage us not to remain there, but again to look outside of ourselves, to look to this blessed advocate at the Father's right hand, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. And so, Lord, we pray that this precious word would bear abundant fruit in the midst of the congregation, and that those who do not yet know this Savior in a saving way, oh, that they would hasten for their life's sake, that they would flee to this Christ who will receive them with open arms. Bless us now as we continue. We pray for thy blessing upon the instruction that will be given after this service. And we pray that thou wouldst gather with us again this afternoon. We ask it in Jesus' precious name only. Amen.